A couple weeks ago, our students got to go to Camp Eagle, and you got a little glimpse on the experience they got to have. It was a great week, great group of high school kids we have here, and we have great expectations of what God is going to do in this coming school year through our students. And that song I picked, it was a song they sang there. It's a song that's kind of been a favorite of mine lately. It's not lyrically challenging, but it stirs in my heart something about calling God to do something again. And it also makes me think of, you know, as a dad, I know I have to count the cost of whatever spontaneous fun thing I want to do with my kids, because as soon as I do it, they're going to say one thing right afterwards, right? Do it again. Right? So you're throwing your kid up in the air, and you're saying, and they're saying, do it again. And so you have to think through how much energy am I going to put into this? How often am I going to do it? I have a slide that should be up there at some point. There it is. We think about that in the good times, right? Here's the interesting thing about that phrase. We say do it again to God as well, our Heavenly Father. When He does something miraculously, when He shows up, we say, do it again. I want to see that happen again. But we don't tend to remember to say do it again when the bad news shows up. When we remember, hey, God could show up here as well. But when we do call out to God, do it again, move the mountains again in my life, whenever we hear bad news, when life takes a turn, when we do call out in prayer to God and say, do it again, show up again, call out in faith, I believe we are leading spiritually. And that's what we're talking about this morning as we close out this series, is how to express spiritual leadership through our prayer life. Now, most of the summer, as we've talked about prayer, it's been about encouraging our own walk with God and our own strengthening our own prayer life, and talking about different things like our prayer life being scripture-fed and spirit-led and worship-based, right? Those three things that we want to see our prayer life be a part of. We've also seen some different, as Dave calls them, movements or themes of there being reverence and a response to God and a request and our readiness. But this morning, I want to look at how can our prayer life, the thing that we're seeing happen through all of those things, be used to encourage those around us in their faith, in their walk with God. Because I think we forget that there's a connection between how God is using us in our time with Him and then how He uses us in our time with other people around us. And so we're going to look at a story out of the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles, and we're going to see those different things. We're going to see the scripture-fed, spirit-led, worship-based prayer. We're going to see the four movements, the four themes as we go along. But what I want to do is I want to read through the story. And so if you could turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And it's near the end of the story of the nation of Israel. There's been centuries since David. And there's been kings come and gone. And we're going to hit one particular king, as Dave said earlier, one of the funner ones to pronounce. And we're going to find him in chapter 20, verse 1. And what I want to do is I want to read through it together. We're going to read all the way through verse 30, stopping a few times to point out some different aspects, some different highlights. And then we're going to go back and look at a few ways that Jehoshaphat communicates spiritual leadership through prayer and how we can lead others through our times of prayer. So if you could join with me in verse 1. And we're not going to get very far before I point something out. And he says, after this, and of course, anytime you start to read scripture and it says something like that, we need to stop and say, well, what's the this? What are we talking about? Well, Jehoshaphat was one of a few kings in Israel and Judah that sought to lift Israel and Judah up. And so after that is a time of repentance, a time of reforming. And he actually reformed the priesthood. He went into the temple and he made sure that the priesthood was glorifying God and following along with the law and God's expectations for the priests, because with every king you would see ups and downs on how Israel or Judah would follow God. And so that is the after this, and that's going to be important in just a second. But after this, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat. There's no way to really shorten that name. I tried it several times. You call him Jeho, I guess, but Jehoshaphat. A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. What's going on here? There's a lot of geographical terms and people groups here, and it's important. Because this is bad news, not just bad news, it's surprising bad news. You see, Israel and Judah, you know, these are two separate kingdoms at this point. Israel's in the north, Judah with their capital in Jerusalem's in the south. And Judah, for the most part, had the Dead Sea to their east. They never really got attacked from the east. They had this big, huge body of water protecting them. Now, to the west, they had the Philistines. So they expected attacks from the west. In fact, that was where they often came. They expected attacks from the north, because if you were usually going to attack, you would go around the north side of the sea, and often Israel would come at them, or Israel would partner with someone else, and they got attacks. Now, sometimes they dealt with Egypt from the south, but for the most part, that was so far away and so much land to the south that they just, that was kind of their blind side. But this group not only attacked from an unusual spot, they skirted along the Dead Sea. They came around the south of it and skirted along the coast and then took up a camp and got ready and assembled. And this is three huge people groups coming together. This is a lot of people. So this is not only surprising bad news, it's really bad news. They are not ready for this. He had been spending his energy and his time reforming and sweeping up the house. And then all of a sudden, this group shows up, and some men come along, some scouts come along and say, behold, they are at Hazazon Tamar, that is Engedi. It's right on the side of the Dead Sea, and just a day or so march away from Jerusalem. So this huge army had amassed themselves right under their noses. So Jehoshaphat hears that. In verse 3, then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And so in verse 5, we see this first movement of his prayer. As he begins to pray, he's leading the people, and he's afraid, but he moves to faith, and his faith moves him to prayer and fasting. And in verse 5, and Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court, and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. We see reverence, as we've seen in other prayers. We see Jehoshaphat begin with reverence. And I got to admit, I got to pull back the curtain a little bit in my heart, is that if you study enough ancient literature, and if you study enough ancient religions and primitive thought, you start to wonder, wait, okay, yeah, okay, this is, okay, movements of Scripture, but isn't this kind of just that primitive way of appeasing the gods before asking for something you want? Don't we do that with our parents? Mom, you're so pretty. You're just the best dad in the world. Can I have $10? And it's hard not to just say, wait, isn't that all that's happening here? Why should this impact my walk with Jesus now if this is just a primitive people group appeasing their God? Well, I'm going to tell you the answer is found in the next verse, because we're going to see their response and an understanding of something, that this is not simply appeasing in order to butter up God to get what they need. Because in verse 7, he says, Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? You see, false gods require false praise, but the true God just simply requires description. And that's an important understanding between reverence and response, is that false gods require false, they require being propped up. And you have to appease their uncertainty. The true God, reverence is simply describing who he is. And so Jehoshaphat just simply says, this is what you've done. We're calling upon you to do it again, to move this mountain in our way, and we don't know how we're going to deal with this. His response to his reverence of what God has done in their lives. This is not just following some primitive understanding of responding to lightning and volcanoes. This is, God has moved in our presence, in our midst. We are here sustained by him. And they call out to God in this way. In verse 8, and they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, verse 9, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear us. Listen to that. If disaster, if calamity comes upon us, you will hear us. We see scripture-fed prayer here, because he's quoting Solomon's prayer out of 2 Chronicles 6, when they dedicate this very temple that he's standing in, that he's praying and leading the people to, he quotes Solomon. And he's calling out to God, and he's responding to God's promises that, hey, we just got done. Remember the "and this." We just got done in a season of repentance. We got done in a season of cleaning our house and calling out to you, and now we call out to what we have read and known that you have promised that when we repent, you will show up. You will hear us and save. And so they are calling out the scripture-fed prayer. Verse 10, and now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, whom they avoided and did not destroy. If you remember your story, when Israel was brought out of Egypt, out of slavery, they had to go through these lands and the people wouldn't let them. And so they had to go a long ways around, and they were being nice to them. And essentially they're saying, this is how they are repaid. Joshua did not go, and Moses did not conquer those people. And now Jehoshaphat says, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? So we have the request of God, that they are asking God to show up to move a mountain that they cannot conquer. For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We see a readiness there. A readiness to see God move, a readiness to see God show up, to in faith call out and say, we don't know what to do. We're going to speak to that in a little bit, but you see his spiritual leadership through his prayer to stand in front, the king of Judah, to stand in front and say, I don't know what to do. Verse 13, meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives and their children. See the effect of his spiritual leadership, the whole country coming together and praying in one body, in one community. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaniah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph. Now, if you're going to have that many grandparents listed in your genealogy, this must be a guy that was known for being used by God. A Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you. Wouldn't you love that, right? You're praying and then some guy in Starbucks stands up next to you. God's going to answer your prayer. But this was God responding to their readiness. God responding to the entire nation comes together in prayer and fasting. And calling out and saying, God, you are faithful. When we are faithless, we have repented of our sins, or generational sins to you. We call out to show up, and God does. He shows up. He gives an answer, and it's a strong answer. He says this, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. I didn't name these places, so don't blame me. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. God answers, and it is a strong answer. The question is, how will Judah respond? Well, here's the immediate response and more spiritual leadership on behalf of Jehoshaphat. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. What's interesting about that? Has anything changed about their scenario? The enemy is still there. They still stand. The thing that has changed is the word of God has shown up. This is worship by faith. This is them saying, God has shown up. He said he's going to do it. We're going to worship. God's word overcomes the facts. It's no other way to put it. The facts are you need a better military. The facts are they outnumber you. The facts are they have caught you unprepared. The facts are they got a hardened army that has traveled and ready to attack. What are you going to do? God says, don't do anything. Let me fight this battle for you. And so they worship. Takes it a step further and shows, Jehoshaphat shows that he is not just going to talk the talk, he's going to walk it, and he's going to put his money where his mouth is by how he sets up his army. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire, and they went before the army. I don't know if you know what a vanguard is, but if you like movies with military stuff, when there's a frontal assault, the vanguard is the one that is on the front lines. They're the ones that pretty much all get killed so that the people behind can continue the battle and the push. The vanguard is the people that you want to be the bravest, the ones that are going to bring the fight to the enemy. They're not going to stop mid-attack and turn around. The vanguard is the trusted frontal assault of the general or the king. And look who he set up as the vanguard, the worship team. He basically said, okay, who's gonna lead the attack? And he gathered his war council, and they all heard the answer, and they all come together and said, sounds like we just need to worship. Sounds like let's put our worshipers in the front. I mean, doesn't that show his leadership? Doesn't that show that he truly put his faith in God when God said the battle is mine? He worshiped. They sang, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And when they began to sing and praise the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. Basically, this alliance fell apart. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked towards the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. I guess it's one of those scenes where the last two guys stabbed each other at the same time, and they fell over. The point being, they in faith respond, worship God, stand their ground, as they had said, show up to simply carry the spoils away. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. We see here one of two things that occur when we put our faith and trust in God. We see blessing. Blessing beyond what we can carry. Right? Elsewhere it talks about poured out, pressed down. This is the blessing of God to a people that had humbled themselves and repented of their sins and followed after God. They had given the battle over to God as he had said, and there was nothing left to do but carry away the blessing. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the Valley of Baraka, which means blessing, Valley of Blessing. For there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Baraka, or blessing, to this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah. Look at how this story ends, which just amazing to me. It's why it's one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets and to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Do you think there would have been that same amount of peace had Jehoshaphat said, hey, let's just strategize a little better? Had they just conquered their enemy in the old-fashioned way and just fought it out, the other countries would have said, wow, Israel's got a pretty good army. But when all they did was just send the worship team and then carry all their stuff away, the rest of the realm had to go, wait, What just happened here? Jehoshaphat's spiritual leadership through prayer expanded not only from Judah, but to the entire area, and his faith resulted in blessing and peace. It's an amazing story, but it's one where we don't just have to stop and say, wow, he was a great spiritual leader. We can say, what can we glean from this so that our prayer life can lead spiritually in our neck of the woods, where we have people around us, our community, our church, our family. So I want to look at six things, six ways out of this story that we can say, yeah, that's what it means for us to be a spiritual leader through prayer. And then I want to answer the question, well, who or what are we leading? So the first thing we see as we back all the way up to the very beginning of the story where Jehoshaphat was afraid, we see that prayer is a filter. It filters our fear through faith. We have to ask the question, how do you respond to bad news? Well, fear is most likely in that answer, in some way, at some moment. It's normal to be afraid of the unknown, to be afraid of being caught off guard. Even my youngest child can scare me if he gets in the right place at the right time. I can walk around the corner. Anybody ever have a kid walk in on them at night, stand over them, and then you wake up? That's scary. It's a 9-year-old kid. Shouldn't be scary, but that's terrifying. Fear is a normal response to an unknown surprise. How much more to bad news? But look what his leadership through prayer does, is he filters it through his faith. What are the options? After we are afraid, initially, our options are to freak out, stress, go vent, complain. Instead, he brings it to God in prayer, and it filters all that out. And it leads them to fasting. It leads them to a community coming together. It leads them to discipling their kids. Ultimately leads them to blessing and peace. We see the second thing that Jehoshaphat, I think, understood, and that we can understand, is our influence. Is that prayer brings influence into our community. We realize that your prayer life influences their faith. So one thing that we really need to take to understand is that our culture has perpetuated a lie about faith, and it is that our faith is personal and private, and it's not. It never was meant to be. How much more so in our prayer life? You ever been around someone that's just a little bit of a louder prayer than other people? You're in a restaurant, hey, pray for the meal, and they start praying really loudly, and the rest of you start cringing. Well, the table next to them is listening. When we have a friend that stumbles onto bad news, and we have opportunity to pray over them, we have influence, or we have spiritual leadership to challenge them to faith in Jesus, where are we leading them? Consider the testimony of the kings of Judah. I have a little chart for you. To show you. As you read through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you get two different accounts for many of them, of these different kings that lived and led. Without fail, if you see a king that is in the evil section, you see the country go downhill following their lead. Very quickly, they are worshiping other gods and they're doing horrible things. You see a god that leads in good, and as a revival king, someone that tries to bring them back up, and we see Jehoshaphat as one of those, one of the first ones to try to bring revival to the land. You see the people follow, and from the story, you see exactly what happens when you lead through prayer. Is the community listens, and they hear, and they begin praying, and they begin fasting. We're being watched. We're being listened to. Our prayer life can influence those around us. The third thing we see is as Jehoshaphat is calling out reverence to God, he's listing the things that God has done in the past. And so this is what we do when we pray. When we lead through prayer, as we call out to God, do it again, right? How has God provided for you in the past? How has God provided for this church in the past? How has God provided in the ministry in the past? We're calling out to God to move it again. That's why I love that song. It starts out saying, I'm walking around these mountains, and I don't know what to do. And there's that slow build through an understanding of God's faithfulness, a call out to God's faithfulness. And it's simply this, do it again. Do that again in my life. I remember what you've done before. Do it again in my life. I think God loves it when we test his faithfulness. fact, he says that in Scripture, test me, right? Test my faithfulness. He does that when he calls out Solomon's prayer. Hey, you said, if we call out to you, if we trust in you alone, you will show up, you will answer. We see that in one other king, and Hezekiah does this at the end of 2 Chronicles, and I got a short passage up here that shows what he does, and his is another revival king. And he says, bring the full, down there at the bottom, 2 Chronicles 31, and the people of Israel and Judah who lived in the cities of Judah also brought in the tithe of cattle and sheep and the tithe of the dedicated things that they had been dedicated to the Lord, their God, and laid them in heaps. And in the third month, they began to pile up the heaps and finish them in the seventh month. This was a revival time of him challenging the people to trust God, to give generously. And along the same vein, after the exile, these are two messages after the exile, Malachi speaks, and we had a sermon series several months back all about this section of Malachi, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and therefore put me to the test. This is God specifically saying, trust my faithfulness, test me in my faithfulness. When I say I'll show up, test me, challenge me. God seems to love to show us how good he is. Why? I think it's because he wants us as his children to be totally convinced and totally understanding that this is who God is. It isn't that God changes his opinions or his feelings. He is always faithful. Test me and see. The prophets of old loved to do this. When they would go to the people and say, repent, God is faithful, he would say, this is what God did. Remember what God did. He can do it again. I think we can, in our prayer lives, as we lead others, when we come and pray over a situation, when we pray for someone, we call out to God to do it again. We lead that way. The fourth thing, my favorite part of the story, really, because just total contrast of most kings. When Jehoshaphat gets up and admits in front of his kingdom, in his court, that he doesn't know what's going on. When's the last time you heard a politician of any sort, at any level, stand up and admit, I don't know what to do. I have no idea what to do. But I'm going to put my faith in God. We're going to look at God. We're going to call out to God. We're going to wait on him. In whose strength am I leading? Our culture, we value self-dependence. That's where strength comes from. And that's why those are the kind of people we tend to put in leadership, the people that just seem to have that inner strength. Nothing wrong with being a strong leader, certainly. But as we lead in prayer, we lead people to God's strength instead of our own. Yes, we can charge at a problem head first and just dig in. And when it's done, and maybe we found success, people at the end of the day will go, wow, Matt, good job. If we instead do what Jehoshaphat did and call out to God in prayer and say, yeah, I don't really know what to do in this situation. And then when God shows up, and on the other side of it, people look and say, wow, God, look at your strength. So we have an option in life. We can lead people to our ingenuity and our strength and our genius, or we can lead people to God's strength. And maybe God uses you as part of the solution, and you get opportunity to praise God as a result. The fifth thing is a call to belief. After God answers, Jehoshaphat stands up in front of the people as he shows his faith by putting the worship team in the front. And I'm sure there's people in the crowd who are going, this isn't the best idea. Especially if you're the worship team, you might be thinking, wait, what? We're the front line? And so I wonder if maybe because of that, he stands up and he calls them to belief and faith. He calls them and challenges them and says, God said this. Yeah, nothing's changed with the enemy. They're still there. But God said he was going to take care of it. Now all we need to do is trust and believe. Here's what happens when we go to someone and they present their bad news, whatever it might be, or their troubles or their issues, and maybe it's someone that you've heard, this is the same story, second verse, and you keep saying, oh, there's no surprise. But when we go with them and hear them out and hear their issues and we pray over them and pray for them, we are challenging them to have faith in Jesus. Someone that doesn't even know Jesus. Here's what I've found in doing ministry all over the country in different parts of the world. When I simply walk up to someone that I barely know and say, can I pray for you? How can I pray for you? I have rarely had someone, no, I don't really want you to pray for me. Which is what I find interesting because in our popular culture, if you look at the way people respond, and this is happening more and more, and I realize that, there's more and more people that think it is a complete waste and almost insulting thing to do to say, I'm going to pray for you. They would say, why don't you just give some money or go dig a hole or do something, you know, and that's why as a church, I believe we are led to go out there and push the lawnmower while we're praying. You know, we need to have both sides of it. But that doesn't mean we aren't putting our complete dependence on God as his strength and his solution. And certainly in those times when you walk up to someone and you don't know them and all you can say is, you know, I don't have anything else, but I brought the one thing you need. I brought God. As Peter and Paul said, I have a lot of money. I don't have silver and gold. Here's the one thing I do have. I have the Holy Spirit. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to offer you an opportunity to have a relationship with Jesus. And so when we pray with someone and over someone, someone, especially someone that doesn't have a relationship with Jesus, they get a testament of who you trust in. And they say, wow, man, I wish I had that kind of faith. We call them to believe. We call them to trust. And the last thing that we see from this story and how we can lead spiritually through prayer is worship. He led in worship. And this is where we get to that, to the importance of understanding these four themes or movements of prayer, is that understanding of reverence, of worshiping God in our prayer in front of someone. And it's so easy to, when you're praying for a problem, especially, and this is kind of the context we're speaking of this morning, but when bad news happens and we say, oh God, but remembering that one of the things that shows faith, that really leads the person with the bad news, is that we worship God, that we lead with our worship team, that we remember we don't prop up a false God, we just describe the true God, the one that knows all about the situation. And in some of the worst times in my life, there's been a few times where someone in the room has said, let's stop and praise God. And it's in those times that you go, that's leading my heart to God, because I don't want to do that right now. But someone stands up and says, let's worship God in this moment. And we sing, blessed be your name. And if you really read the words of that song, it is a prayer of worship in the midst of mourning, and in the midst of bad news. So the vanguard of our prayer life, of our heart, needs to be this worship team that leads out in front. And again, with someone that doesn't even know God, doesn't even know Jesus, they see our reverence. So those are six ways that I feel like we lead spiritually. And I want to close with an understanding of who or what we lead. And this is going to go really quick because I just want to highlight these. And I've already touched on a lot of them. And I have a quote for you to help you understand what your spiritual entrustment is. And I don't know where this came from, but it's written in the back of the Bible that I used through seminary. And I forget who said it or where I heard it or if I just wrote it down on my own. Run towards Christ, and when you look behind you, if you see others following, then you have been given a spiritual entrustment of leadership from God. These are the people that you have influence over. So who or what are we leading? First thing is our heart. Don't want to skip that. Jehoshaphat led his heart to God first, before he could lead anyone else. His heart was fully devoted to God. God had already invaded his heart. And as we pray, God invades our heart as well. That's the thing about spiritual leadership through prayer. The more I pray, the more God fills me, the more he saturates my being, the more the Holy Spirit takes control of my life. It is really hard to have a strong prayer life, a consistent prayer life, and not live in submission to the Holy Spirit. Kind of mutually exclusive concepts. So the first thing we need to do is lead our heart through prayer. Second thing is our families. Those are the people God has entrusted to us. And I've really been convicted of that lately, and this doesn't mean just little kids. We can lead, kids can lead their parents through prayer. That's happened to me several times. When one of my kids gives a prayer of faith, and I'm totally convicted of something in the moment. But I realize, you know, they're listening. When the bad news comes, when we get the letter in the mail, when we get the bad report, when something happens to a friend, what do the words of our prayer look like in that moment? Where are we leading them? Third thing, I think, is our ministry. Last week, Dave led us through an understanding of a spiritual burden, that this is the ministry God has called you to, the thing he shaped you for, whether it's teaching, you know, three-year-olds or seventh graders or adults or working with Family Promise, or maybe it's volunteering at the school after hours tutoring someone, or whatever it might be, going to a hospice care. Whatever the thing is that is the spiritual burden, it's what you would say my ministry is, parentheses, if you don't have one, get one, right? You need to have a spiritual burden. You need to have a ministry, the thing that God has called you to, the place that you're serving. But this is the place where you have a voice. And you, like Jehoshaphat, can call up and call people to greater belief and trust through your prayer life. Whatever it is you do with a person, you can pray with them. Whether you are an actual teacher or just there to comfort or there to do manual labor, whatever it might be, serve meals, you can pray. You can lead through your prayer life. And the last thing I want to point out is our soil. We lead our soil, and that's hopefully we can stop defining that here, but it is sphere of influence to love, if you're new with us. Sphere of influence to love. We have cards on the growth corner, and we challenge you to have a handful of names that God has put on your heart, and in three ways that we lead them spiritually. We pray with them in the moment, because hopefully if they're on your card, you know them well enough to know when bad news comes at their doorstep. And what a great time to call them to faith and challenge them to faith in Jesus, to pray with them in that moment. Second thing is you pray over them, right? You know these people, you know these names, so you pray over them, and you lead them without them even knowing it. You're praying for them. And the third thing is you ask them. Maybe they haven't had any bad news, bombs dropped on their house, but it's amazing how suddenly their life just lights up when you ask a simple question: how can I pray for you today? Most of us run 100 miles an hour. And that's those of us that are trying to follow Jesus. How much more someone that doesn't have Jesus in their life is just hectic and chaotic. And suddenly someone stops for a second and says, how can I pray for you today? And they stop. It makes them think. And it leads them Christ. Let me pray. Dear God, I thank you for being a God who came up with this whole idea of prayer, communicates to us your desire to have a relationship with us, tells me that you want to converse with me, you want to communicate with me, you want me to live in dependence of you, to bring my life to you. And as we have spent this summer meditating on prayers of Scripture, I pray as we move into the school year, as we move into the fall, whatever you have in store for all of us sitting in this room, that we would do so in prayer. And that we would see that no matter our spiritual gifting, no matter our place in ministry, no matter what we do for a living, no matter our family size, no matter where we live, we all have been given the opportunity to lead through prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.